Let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, so far we've seen Paul is on his second missionary journey, has taken with him Silas, and picked up Timothy along the way, met up with Luke along the way. So his little ministry team has grown somewhat. Then they arrived in the city of Philippi. And Philippi turned out to be a little bit more exciting than what they had imagined. Now, they did have some great success as far as delivering the gospel. The gospel fell on receptive ears. And there were lost men and women who gave their heart to Jesus. And through that, there was an effective, a joyful congregation that was started in that city. Paul was building a church, and it turns out that it was going to be a really strong church. But along with all those successes, they also had a rough go of it. There were some problems, some major problems. They were arrested, they were beaten, they were imprisoned. But the Lord even used those adverse circumstances to show His glory and to advance His kingdom in that location. Of course, if that were to happen to us, that's the last thing we'd be worried about. You know what? I'm arrested. What? They're beating on me? Oh, it's the end of the world. But it wasn't the end of the world. Paul knew it wasn't the end of the world. And they didn't just trudge through it. They didn't just take their licks. No, they rejoiced in the Lord in the midst of it. And thankfully, these difficulties did not slow down Paul. They did not slow down his ministry team. They were politely asked to leave the area by the now humbled magistrates. And Paul and company moved on to the south. They were on their way to the city of Athens. But as we'll notice in the first verse, they were actually one member short as they make their way south. Let's read verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Did you catch it there? They're missing somebody. Now, when they had passed. What happened to Luke? When Luke is with them, he says, when we did this. Now, where's Luke? Well, obviously, Paul left Luke back in Philippi to help with that growing church. Paul was concerned for them. So the pronouns have changed, and Luke appears to be left behind to care for this infant church, because Paul knows that this new church, even though he has taken steps to protect them, he knows that this church still needs teaching. They still need encouragement. And although Paul is capable and willing to do it himself, he leaves behind a trusted co-laborer to do that precious work. And we're going to see this again at the end of today's study. Paul is compelled by two opposing desires. He has a desire to share the gospel with those who have never heard it. But he also has the desire to raise up and assist all those who accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's kind of hard to do both at the same time. Paul knows that he can't do both. And so he leaves behind teachers. And he moves forward with the truth. It seems that Paul's personal motto was, I'll go anywhere as long as it's forward. I'll do anything as long as it's for the Lord. As long as I can keep going. Because Paul, as we understand from reading his epistles, Paul was racing. He was racing on a course that God had set before him. And he didn't want anything to slow him down. Now we're moving into chapter 17, and this particular chapter describes Paul's ministry in three Greek cities. And it also describes how some of the people in those cities respond to the Word of God that Paul brings. Now the first city that Paul decides to minister in is a city called Thessalonica. This is a city that was 100 miles south of Philippi. So you know it took them a little while to get there because they were walking. Paul was a great apostle. He was a great minister, but he didn't drive a Cadillac. Or the first century equivalent of a Cadillac. Paul walked wherever you went. And if he didn't walk, he was on a boat. You might think that's easier, but we also find out later that the boats that he were on had a tendency to sink. So if you're traveling by ship, wait for the one that Paul's on to leave, and then you get on the next one. Because maybe it's you, Paul. Maybe it's just you. Hard to say. But Luke tells us here in verse 1 that they traveled through two other cities, but he doesn't mention any ministry in either one of those cities. And that could be, number one, it could be because they didn't have a synagogue there. Maybe it was because they were smaller towns. If you follow Paul's missionary endeavors, you'll notice a particular pattern. He always is traveling to large cities. And he was commissioned in a large city. He was commissioned in the church in Antioch, Syrian Antioch, which was a large town, a large cosmopolitan city. And now he is traveling on his way to Athens. We'll see him visit the city of Corinth and eventually Ephesus. All of these were major cities in the ancient world. But Paul's goal in going to these cities was so that he could preach in that particular city, that city that represented a large swath of real estate. He wanted to preach in those cities. He wanted to plant a good, strong church there. And then he would use that church to reach out to the surrounding areas. Paul knew that he couldn't do everything. He knew he couldn't preach to everyone. So he went to the central location, started a church, and allowed that church to reach their communities and their suburbs. Did they have suburbs back then? I'm not sure. Paul knew that if he planted a strong Christian church in any particular city, that the gospel would eventually spread from there to the surrounding areas. Everybody goes to town, but not everybody lives in town, right? So they would go to town, they would hear the gospel, they'd go home. It was an effective strategy. And we'll see how effective that it was here in the next few verses. Now we need to understand that Thessalonica, although it's not a big deal for us today, in that day it was a big city. As a matter of fact, it was the capital of the region that they were in. It was the capital city of Macedonia. It was also a center for business and trade. It was second only to Corinth in the area of business. The city of Thessalonica sat astride several important trade routes, and it had an excellent harbor. It was predominantly a Greek city, you would think, so, because it was in Greece. but it was ruled by the Romans. But in this particular town, it was considered a free city. They had their own elected assembly. They could mint their own coins. They didn't have to use Roman coins. And there was no Roman garrison within the walls of the city. Apparently, the emperor trusted them. He trusted them to toe the line. And this city actually still exists today in Greece. It's a city called Salonika. But Paul's strategy for bringing the gospel to this city was twofold. First, he wanted to make contact, and then he wanted to teach the people that he made contact with. And of course, the best place for Paul to make contact in a strange and new city was where? It was in the synagogue. Paul always went to the synagogue first because he knew he had an audience there. At least there, he could speak with people that spoke the same language, the same Old Testament language. Paul knew that there would be godly Jews in the synagogue. He knew that there would also be God-fearing Gentiles there who were already interested in godly things, who were already familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. Now, they wouldn't know anything about Jesus Christ, that's for sure. And Jesus is the one that the scriptures point to. So there are a lot of connections that hadn't been made in those synagogues, but at least they had the foundation. And based on that prior knowledge, Paul knew that he was going to have an open door to announce Jesus Christ to them. He could just jump right in and start explaining, and they would understand him, because they had that theological background. Well, let's look and see what happens in the next few verses. Verse 2. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, And for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. So now there is some confusion, some disagreement as to just how long Paul and his team was in Thessalonica. Luke tells us there in verse 2 that Paul ministered for three Sabbaths. So if you start on one Saturday and you go to the third Saturday, that's just 2 weeks. 2 weeks ministering in the synagogue. Now, it's highly possible that he ministered outside the synagogue after that. It's hard to say. But from what Luke tells us here, it would suggest a ministry time frame of just 2 weeks. Now, how much teaching can you get done in 2 weeks? Depends on how much you teach. Depends on how long you want to hang around. You know, we were in Bible school, they taught us this one thing. It said the mind can only absorb what the behind can endure. Okay? So after a certain amount of time, you just shut down. And they also told us, if you haven't struck oil in 30 minutes, quit boring. And obviously, I never took that tack, because I still think we're striking oil. So just keep boring. the problem comes in that we know from Paul's letter to the Philippians that the church in Philippi actually sent financial assistance to Paul on more than one occasion while he was in Thessalonica. Now again, this is a city that's 100 miles away. And in those days, 100 miles took a while. If it was one guy that did that carried the money, well, he would, by the time he showed back up in Philippi, he'd have to turn around and go right back. So this was no easy task. But whatever the time frame was, we know that Paul got busy as soon as he arrived in the city. And the message that he brought made quite an impression to those who were ready to listen, to those who had ears to hear. It was not a long ministry, but it was an effective ministry, and we will see that it was going to be a long-lasting ministry. So let's look at what Paul did here, that his approach to ministry that was so effective in this area. Right from the beginning, we see there in verse 2, it says that Paul began to reason with them from the Scriptures. And so right at the beginning, Paul's singular point of reference with these people was what? It was God's Word. Paul said, if I'm going to talk to anything about to them, I'm going to talk about the Scripture. The Scriptures, Paul knew, the Scriptures are the Word of God. And God has promised to bless His Word. And God has told us in Isaiah 55 that God, He is not going to allow His Word to return to Him empty, to return to Him void. So for obvious reasons, theological reasons, practical reasons, Paul began with the Word of God, knowing that God was going to bless it. And since that was the case, Paul knew that he would be more effective preaching the Word than doing anything else. You know, a lot of times ministers today, they forget the fact that without God's Word, we really have nothing to give. You know, your personality only goes so far. Your knowledge only goes so far. Your ability to entertain only goes so far. But if you bring the Word of God to the people, then you have an unlimited source of knowledge, an unlimited source of encouragement. You'll never tap it. You'll never run out. You'll never have to scramble for what are we going to do next Sunday. Well, we know what we're going to do next Sunday. We're going to study God's Word, because it never ends. It's an inexhaustible. And Paul knew that he would be more effective with the Word of God than with anything else. Now, Paul didn't just bring the Scriptures. He didn't just share the Scriptures with them, but Paul actually took the next step and he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, Paul was a very learned individual. He spent years in his youth studying the Old Testament. He was a Jew. He was a devout Jew, an Orthodox Jew. So his education would have been the Old Testament. That's what how he learned to read. That's all he learned to read. As he grew up, he was trained as a Pharisee. And what were the Pharisees all about? Living their lives according to the Old Testament. So Paul knew it. Paul could quote the Old Testament at length on any subject. But Paul realized that showing up to this synagogue and just quoting the scriptures was not what these people needed. And that's not what he did. Now, don't get me wrong. Simply quoting the scriptures would have been good. It's a far sight better than what comes out of a lot of pulpits nowadays. They don't even bother to open the scriptures. So simply quoting the scriptures would have been good, but Paul went further than that. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. This means that he had a dialogue with. He sat down with them. Said, this is what the Bible says. This is what the Old Testament says. And he reasoned with them through questions and answers. Now, not the famous quote, what do you think that means? Paul didn't ask them, what do you think it means? Because it doesn't matter what I think the Bible means. What matters is, what does the Bible mean? My opinion of the Bible is neither here nor there. What we want to know is, what does the Bible actually say? So Paul encouraged them to think about the passage of Scripture that he was presenting to them. To think about what it says. You know, a lot of times we will read a verse and we will think that it says what we want it to say. There are a lot of scriptures that end up on the encouraging daily scripture post that when you read it in context, it's not really that encouraging. or that doesn't necessarily apply to me. It actually applies to Israel. So we're kind of mixing the messages. But Paul wants them to think about the passage, to think about what it says, to think about what it implies. But more importantly, he wants them to think about what it says about Jesus Christ. Because they don't know anything about Jesus. But the word that they knew was actually going to illuminate the truth. And so Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures. But then he continued on in verse 3. He says he explained the scriptures to them. And that's what most people need. Because I'll talk to people and say, oh, I love the Bible, but it's just so hard to read. And can't disagree with them. It is hard to read. There's a lot there. And there's a lot there in language that I don't necessarily appreciate. I'm not a big fan of poetry, you know. I don't know what these guys did for a living, but man, get a life. Dude, quit crying. Yeah. You know, get over it. But, I mean, I'm sure it applies. There's art to it. It's just lost on me. A lot of the Bible is poetry. But it's there for a reason. And it conveys information that we need to understand because it conveys who God is and what God is like. And so it bears some explanation. Even some of the simple stuff, even some of the narrative bears explanation. And that's what Paul was doing. He opened the scriptures to them. It was good that they had the background. It was good that they had the scriptures as a foundation. But they weren't doing anything with it. So he opened the scriptures to them. And then he even went further. He began to demonstrate from the scriptures that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And so he took the Old Testament scriptures. He took what the Jews believed. And he explained to them, this is what the Messiah was going to have to go through. And then he compared that to what happened with Jesus Christ. And he said, duh. I mean, you know, you can take your crayons and make the connection yourself. And so that word that is translated demonstrating in verse 3, it means to prove. It means to give evidence. It means to lay down alongside, to prove by presenting evidence. You know, Exhibit A. We've all seen the courtroom scenes where you have Exhibit A, you know, the bloody whatever it is. And then you have Exhibit B, the glove that, you know, if it doesn't fit, you must acquit. You have the bloody knife. You have all the evidence. You lay it out, and then still things don't turn out the way you think they will. But Paul set before them one Old Testament proof after another that this Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Messiah. He is the Messiah that has been promised. And in all of this, Paul is emphasizing who Jesus is. He is emphasizing what Jesus did for them. And Paul helped them to understand the gospel by simply explaining the Bible to them. Now, it also helps to reflect on what Paul did not do in Thessalonica. As we look at this, we can understand that Paul did not try to coerce anybody into accepting the gospel. Paul didn't show up and beat them over the head with the scriptures. That is also a tactic that some Christians attempt to use. Some people think that in order to witness more effectively, you just have to shout louder. You know, if I can just make them understand if I scream at them. That's being offensive is not very effective. It doesn't work at all. And Paul didn't try to badger these people into believing. He reasoned with them. And I'm sure he did so in a reasonable way. In a winsome way. In a friendly way. Look what it says here. He didn't sit there and try to argue with them. Like, this is what the Bible says. This is what Jesus went through. It's pretty obvious, don't you think? He didn't try to trick them. He didn't try to argue with them. He reasoned with them. And another thing Paul didn't do when he entered the synagogue, he didn't attempt to entertain them. You know, he didn't have the lights and the smoke machine and all the electric guitars. And he didn't do all of that. We live in an entertainment age. And there's a large part of the church that is caught up in the entertainment business. We've got to give the people what they want. Well, I've never been an adherent to that saying. No, we got to give the people what they need. What they need is the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to present it in a boring way. All right, the Bible is so exciting that it is almost a criminal act to present it in a boring way. The Bible itself is exciting. I read a book written by Mike Heiser. I dare you to bore me with the Bible. Because there's just so much in there that when you actually, oh my goodness, I can't believe it. It is just, there's so much weird stuff in the Bible. So much, and I say weird because there are some weird things in there. Some exciting things. And the more you study it, the more you realize that, my goodness, God is in control. But Paul didn't try to entertain them. Have you noticed that most of the ministries that you hear about today are just businesses that are wrapped around an individual, a dynamic individual? But Paul didn't go to Thessalonica to entertain people or to start a business. He went there for the sole purpose of teaching the Word of God. Now, if your idea of ministry is to entertain, then you will get results because people like to be entertained. But here's the thing. The results that you get are going to be short-lived because as soon as the entertainment ends, well, there are your results. They go out the door as well. And you really won't have a ministry. All you'll have is a business that is pretending to be a ministry. You'll have a ministry that's wrapped up around you so much that when you're gone, then it's going to all fade away. See, Paul was working on starting a ministry that would survive after he was gone, because he knew he wasn't going to be around long. That's just the way it goes for Paul. Yes, he goes to a location, starts a good church, wins a bunch of people to Christ, and then they run him out. Not the church. I mean, that happens occasionally, but not for Paul. The church wants him to stay. Everybody else has grown tired of him, and they run him off. But Paul's work in Thessalonica, it flourished because he focused on explaining the Scriptures rather than advancing his own ideas of the Scripture. And the result was that a fellowship of Christian people were called into existence by God. They were called into existence by God's amazing grace. They were blessed by God's loving presence. And then they were preserved by God's omnipotent power. Paul just lit the fire. He got them going. And he says, now God will take care of this. But above everything else, Paul preached to them Jesus Christ. Specifically, he preached that Jesus had to suffer and die. and rise from the dead. And this is what we have learned in the book of Acts. This is the core of the gospel. This is the good news about Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God, that He died for our sins, that He was buried and He rose again on the third day, and He was seen alive by chosen witnesses, a whole lot of them. Paul says over 500. You know, if you get two or three witnesses in the courtroom, it's a done deal. You get 500 of them, well, you don't even bother going to court. And in that day, Jesus was being declared throughout the world as the only Savior from sin. And that truth continues to this day. And any teaching that leaves out this core, well, it leaves out the very thing that God blesses. If this is not the subject, the focus of every ministry effort, well, then your ministry is not going to be blessed by God. This is the only thing that brings sinful men and women to salvation. It's the only thing that changes people's lives. I remember hearing a story about an evangelist, a street evangelist, who was preaching. One day, and a famous agnostic came by and said, I challenge you, he was a socialist, I challenge you to a debate. And the guy says, all right, I'll debate you, but first, you have to bring someone who used to be a drunkard, but now is in their right mind and living correctly because of your atheistic beliefs, because of your socialistic beliefs. You have to go find a woman who was a harlot, who has changed her life and now living right because of your beliefs. Instead, and on the other hand, I'll do the same thing. And the guy was like, well, I can't do it. Because socialism doesn't change hearts. Agnosticism doesn't change lives. Only Jesus Christ can change lives. Now the deal was, if he could bring one or two, then the evangelist could bring 100. And he knew he could do it, because he already had multiple hundreds in that city whose lives had been changed. That's all we have to offer, but that's all we need to offer, because it's the only thing that will help. True? So what was the result of Paul's labor of ministry? Well, we see that in verse 4. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. I like Luke's understatement there. Not a few. That means a whole lot. There were a lot. And this means that a rather sizable church was established in the city of Thessalonica, and done so in pretty short order. After only 2, maybe 3 weeks of ministry, Paul saw a large number of people believe, a large number of people accept the gospel as the new defining characteristic of their life. It wasn't that they just jumped on the bandwagon. No, it changed their lives completely. The gospel had once again brought joy to a great number of hearts in the city of Thessalonica, but it didn't bring joy to every heart. Let's look in verse 5. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, speaking of Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So despite its recent establishment, despite it only being maybe 2 or 3 weeks old, it seems that just like in the city of Iconium, just like in the city of Lystra, and so here, there were Jews who refused to accept the gospel, and they became jealous of Paul's success. I mean, they saw all of their Gentile attendees walking out the door. Wait a minute now. You can't be taking all our people from us. And again, it's not our goal to take Christians from other churches, but it is our goal to take lost people from churches that don't teach the gospel. I'll never apologize for that. But if they're at a Bible-believing church, then they need to be there and support that church. But Paul was bringing the gospel and it was being accepted. And those Jews that didn't accept it, they were like, hey, you can't do that. And so what they did is they made a successful attempt to turn public opinion against the Apostle Paul, against the ministry team. How did they do it? Well, they went down to the marketplace where all the lagabouts were known to gather. They probably went to Thugs or Us or something. I don't know where they get them nowadays. They hired a group of scallywags. They hired a group of malcontents to rile up the people. Can you imagine that? They manufactured their own riot. Oh. My goodness. How in the world? I couldn't believe that could happen. But it happened right there. I think the truth is every riot's manufactured in some way or another. But this, the apparent goal of this particular riot was to seize Paul and Silas. They just happened to be staying at a new convert's house named Jason. Poor Jason. He never saw it coming. But when the mob couldn't find the missionaries, well, they settled for Jason himself. Well, we'll drag you before the courts. They hauled him before the magistrates of the city. Now, they had to accuse him of something. They couldn't just drag him and say, we don't like this guy. You know, the magistrates would be like, well, so what? We don't like you. That's not the problem. So they had to come up with some kind of accusation against Jason, who was the accepted representative of Paul and Silas. And their accusation was twofold. Number one, they accused Paul and Silas and Jason of being the ones who were upsetting people everywhere. And then secondly, they accused them that they were teaching people to defy Caesar's decrees. Now, the second part of their accusation was patently untrue. But it was still a good move on their part to bring it up, even though it was a lie. Because if they could move the officials to think that Paul and Silas were fomenting some kind of rebellion against Caesar, then it would be easier for them to get what they wanted. They wanted Paul and his company to be effectively dealt with. Now, what that is, I don't know. Thrown in prison, beaten up, killed, we don't know. Because it doesn't happen. But even though the second part of their accusation was untrue, the first part was extremely accurate. More accurate than they even knew. They were just slinging out accusations, but they did not realize how true and how spot on they really were. Their claim that these men had turned the world upside down. What they meant was that these men have radically impacted our world and nothing seems the same anymore. And that is true. Well, it was mostly true. Because Paul and Silas were upsetting the world and they were doing it one city at a time, one heart at a time. But that's not necessarily a bad thing to do if you consider that the world has already been turned upside down by sin. When sin entered this world, it completely upset God's original intention for His creation. You look at the world and you say, how could God create a world like this? Well, God didn't create the world like this. He created it a much better place. How did it get so messed up? We did that. You know, God looks at the earth and said, this is why we can't have nice things. Because of us and our sin. We destroy everything. But those who are born in this sin-ravaged world assume that this is the way that it's always been. This is the way it's supposed to be. They're used to it. They've become accustomed to the sin and the destruction. They have become accustomed to all the pain and the suffering. And their foolish, destructive ways of dealing with it. But the problem is they could not be further from the truth. This is not the way it's supposed to be. And in fact, God was working through Paul and Silas to turn the world right side up again. And they were doing it. And they were being effective. It's not hard to look around and see how upside down the world actually is. And it's getting more upside down every day. It's more confusinger and confusinger as the days go by. But we know, again, that God's in control. And His plan and His purpose will be executed in the time frame that He has set. And so the accusation of these malcontents was actually an unintended compliment. Yeah, thanks. Thanks for that. We're trying to turn the world upside down. And wouldn't it be great if all Christians upset the world around them in the same way? Now, a lot of Christians spend a lot of time and energy upsetting other people, but that's not what this means. You can be upsetting, but that's not the goal that we want to set. We want to upset the thinking of this world. We want to set it right. We should be upsetting the world by bringing the grace of God into it through the preaching or the sharing of His Word. That is our purpose. That is what God has called us to do. This is the only thing that is able to bring the world back to its senses. It's the only thing that is going to bring God's blessing. Now, we know by looking at prophecy that we like to think that things are eventually going to get better, but they're not. I assure you, they're not. They're only going to get worse until Jesus Christ returns to this earth. Then they will get better. Then. So, we should, like the Apostle John, pray for His return. You want things to get better? You want things to get nice? You want things to be turned right side up? Pray for the return of Jesus Christ. Say, well, I still know people that are lost. Well, work to bring the gospel to them, because the time is running short. There's not a lot of time left. The one thing that we know by looking at the world around us is that He's on His way. He's on His way. So Luke provides a mere thumbnail sketch of the events surrounding Paul's visit to Thessalonica. Thankfully, more details are provided in Paul's first letter to this church. The first letter to the Thessalonians is thought to be one of the earliest of Paul's epistles, if not the very first. And in the first two chapters, Paul reflects on what happened there as a result of his preaching. I want to read some of that because it's very enlightening. We look at, if you will turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we've got a little bit of time to look at this. Paul introduces himself. He encourages them. Well, let's just read from verse 1. To the church of the Thessalonians, and God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Well, there's an election that wasn't upsetting. And my election never upsets me every 4 years. Verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, Paul is saying, he's reflecting on what happened while he was there in Thessalonica. And the first thing we notice in verse 5 is that the preaching that Paul brought to them, the preaching of God's Word, was actually blessed by God. Paul says his preaching came to them with power, that is, by the Holy Spirit. And this makes us think that there were times in Paul's ministry, as far as Paul could tell, that the gospel did not always come in such power. But yet, here in Thessalonica, it did. He preached the same gospel, but for some reasons known only to God, not as many people responded in other areas. The results were not as firm. Maybe the results were not as long lasting. But in Thessalonica, God blessed his preaching powerfully. We also see in the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 13. Let me read that real quick. For this result, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So they received the word eagerly. And they didn't just look at it as Paul's opinion. They understood that what he was bringing them was the word of God. When Paul says that when he preached, the words that he were spoke were received as God's word. And Paul often referred to his teaching in that way, saying that he taught God's direct teaching. But people didn't always receive Paul's teaching as the word of God. We see that even in Thessalonica. Often they rejected it completely. But in this particular town, in this particular instance, a large majority of them received it as it was given by the Holy Spirit, and they were blessed accordingly. They were blessed by receiving the word. And Paul also goes on to tell us in verse 6 of chapter 1 that these new believers, they modeled their lives after Paul. They followed his example. Now, we might think of that in our day and age, and we might say, well, maybe they should have followed the example of Jesus Christ. Well, how are they going to do that? Where are they going to get that information from? The New Testament hadn't been written. All right? There was no Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Where were they going to get the information to model their life after Jesus Christ? Were they going to have to follow someone who was already doing that? And the only example they had was the Apostle Paul. And so they modeled their life after him because he had modeled his life after Jesus Christ. See, it's important how we live our lives as believers, because there are going to be people behind us who don't know what we know, who haven't read what we've read, haven't learned the things that we have learned from God's Word. And so they're just going to mimic what we do. Lord, help us that we do the right thing. Lord, help us that we walk in the way that we should walk. Because people are watching us. And sometimes those people are only this big. You know, the men of this church have a responsibility to reflect godly character to the young men of this church. Because that's where they're going to learn from. They're not going to learn in school. They're going to learn the exact opposite. The young ladies in this church have to look up to the more experienced women of the church for your wisdom and your knowledge and your just keep shoveling. We must model our lives after Jesus Christ. There was no Sermon on the Mount for them to model their new lives after. So all they had was Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they tried to model their Christian life after these men. And because they did, Paul tells us in verse 7 that they became models for other people. By imitating Paul, these new Christians became models themselves. And not just for one another, but to all the believers in that area. And their faith and their way of life became known to everyone. So that when Paul would go into a new place, a new church, hey, you heard of what happened? Oh yeah, we heard all that. We know what's going on. Those good people are killing it. They're killing it for the gospel. Paul like, I don't even have to go tell people what's going on. They already know. They've heard your witness. They've heard your testimony. And thus, the Thessalonian church became a missionary church. They reached out to the surrounding areas, not just those that were close, but those that were far away. As a result of all of these things, this church became a center through which the gospel rang out everywhere. These people became missionaries. And all of that because of Paul's style of ministry. Because he started with the Scripture. He reasoned with them from the Scripture. He explained the Scripture. And he demonstrated from the Scripture that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And that church grew. And thank God that it did. Well, let's move on. Chapter 17, verse 10. We're just going to look at a few more verses. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, And these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. Whew, thank goodness. In that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now, because of the trouble that stirred up in Thessalonica, Paul and Silas left the city. They left the city under dark cover of darkness. And they headed for Berea, which was about 45 miles south along the road to Athens. And true to form, Paul hits the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And to his delight, he discovers a group of people who were keenly interested in studying the Old Testament. Paul's probably saying, it's about time. Now, there are three things that can be said about the Bereans. Number one, they received the message eagerly. They wanted to hear what Paul had to say. Number two, they didn't just take what he said at face value. They took what he said eagerly and they studied the scriptures to see if what he was saying was accurate. I don't know if Paul was good looking or ugly, but they looked at him and said, we're not going to take you at face value. We're going to take what you say and we're going to look at the Bible and see if what you said is right. And they didn't just do this on Sunday morning for an hour and a half. No, they did it daily. Because these teachings, they knew these teachings were a matter of life and death. This wasn't just information. It was a matter of life and death. And they spent all of their available time studying them. Notice I said available time. Now, we live in a world where everything's fast-paced and we don't have a lot of available time. Unfortunately, a lot of our available time is wasted on things that have no value. Now, there are some ministers out there that want people just to accept what they say because they say it. They don't want to be challenged. I'm telling you this, you know, you heard it from my mouth. But that's not the way Paul was. Good preachers want a congregation that hears the word, that receives it eagerly, and then goes to the scriptures themselves to see if what is being taught is really true. I challenge you to do that on a regular basis. I have been known to be wrong. Just ask Miss Annette. It's happened before. I don't remember when the last time it was, but I know it's happened before. She knows. She's got them all written down in a book. A really, really big book. But we notice that the Bereans were more fair-minded. The King James Version says they were more noble. And they were more fair-minded because they were not only willing to listen, but they were willing to confirm Paul's message from the Scriptures before responding. They were willing to put in the work. And when they discovered that what Paul said was true, well, they jumped in with both feet. They were all in. So what were the results in the city of Berea? Verse 12, therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent men, women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. What? And then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command from Silas, or for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So what were the results? Well, the results were, just like in Thessalonica, many, both Jews and Greeks, came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And this means that in Berea, as in Thessalonica, as in Philippi before that, a church was established that grew strong and eventually sent missionaries out to other places. But it wasn't long before Satan brought the fight to Berea. Satan's not going to take it laying down. Oh, he's going to put up a fight. You can count on that. Apparently, the jealous Jews of Thessalonica were so unfair-minded that they traveled all the way 45 miles to upset Paul's apple cart in Berea. Now, how in the world did they know Paul was there? Maybe the growing witness of the Christians in Berea reached as far as Thessalonica. Or maybe somebody snitched from one synagogue to the other. Clearly, Satan has his own missionaries, and his missionaries are just as busy as God's. So as soon as the trouble started, the believers in Berea, they took action to assure Paul's safety. They knew that that's who Satan was after. So they outwitted the enemy by taking Paul to the sea and putting him on a ship bound for Athens. And I'm sure they sent some people there to accompany him. Once again, Paul was forced to leave a place of rich ministry. Paul was forced to break away from dear people that he had just recently come to love. It must have been rough being the Apostle Paul. To see such great success, but oh, it's just out of reach. He can't participate. He's got to leave. He's got to duck and cover. How painful it must have been for him to go through this same struggle time and time again. Any normal believer would have just given up. I just can't go through it anymore. Not willing to suffer the loss. Not willing to live with the unknown. How are these people doing? What's going on in Thessalonica? What's going on in Philippi? What's going on in Berea? It would tear a person up. It would drive you batty. For some of us, that's a short drive, but it would still drive us batty. Paul was able to carry on because he had a true sense of God's presence, not just in his life, but he could see the presence of God at work in the lives of all of those new converts. And so there was an assurance of the Lord's presence in their midst, and that's what freed Paul to carry on, to just keep going. Yes, I love these people. Yes, I can't be with these people, but God can be with them. They belong to Him now. God's going to take care of them. Now, don't get me wrong. Paul didn't just tell them, have no fear, God will provide. See you later. Paul did everything in his power to provide for their continued spiritual growth and their encouragement. In fact, he takes his already pitifully small missionary team and he divides it even further. If you remember, he left Luke in Philippi. Now he's going to leave Timothy and Silas in Berea. And he's going to go on alone. Now, Paul and company is just Paul. I mean, there is no company. Now, the others are going to rejoin him again later, only to be dispatched to other areas after that. and so, from a human perspective, Paul had already an adequate force to deal with the job at hand. But yet, through the power of the Holy Spirit, look at the spiritual revolution that these men were able to pull off as people everywhere, Jews and Greeks, young and old, slave and free, people everywhere were being led to Jesus Christ by their efforts. And it was this decision on their part to accept Jesus Christ that not only saved their lives, but it radically changed their lives as the gospel does to all of those who accept it. In honest faith. I'm going to close with just this one statement. We can go ahead and stand. But this is what I want you to consider. If God could use that small band of ministers, just four guys. Yeah. One of them was an apostle, but I mean, just four guys. If God could use that small band of ministers to overturn the world, what could He do with this small band of believers? I believe He could do quite a bit. I believe He could. Because it's really not us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. But those are the vessels that God has chosen to use. And let us pray daily that He will use us to fulfill His will. Amen? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before Your throne today, Lord. You have given us the right, the privilege to approach Your throne in boldness. And yet, Lord, as we boldly approach, we humbly request that You hear our prayers. Lord, that You pour out Your Holy Spirit upon us. Lord, Your Word says that You will if we would only ask. Well, today we're asking. Lord, we see the example of Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. And Lord, we understand that we might not have the same background as them. We might not have the same theological foundation. But Lord, we have Your truth. We have the exact same gospel that they taught, that they shared, that they carried. Lord, we have the same exact Holy Spirit that empowered them to empower us. And so Lord, we ask that by Your grace and by Your omnipotent power, that You would take this small band and that You would use us to turn our world upside down, our community, Lord, our minds are focused on our circumstances. But the circumstances are irrelevant because You are the same God. You never change. And this world is in the same need, the need for forgiveness, the need of repentance from sin. And Lord, we have what they need. We have the secret. We have the cure. We have the gospel. Lord, empower us and encourage us and strengthen us to carry the gospel that the world so desperately needs, and to carry it proudly, to carry it courageously and consistently. Lord, looking to You for strength, looking to You to change hearts, looking to You to use us to advance Your kingdom. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.